Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. I pray especially for myself that I may be able to get through this and impart some wisdom or some understanding and at the least some edification based on your word, based on what you've revealed to us through your word and through your nature. We thank you for all our many blessings. We thank you for everything we have to look forward to, everything we have currently. And we thank you for what you've given us through all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, what we're going to talk about here is the reason for everything. Haven't you always wanted to know why we're here? A little ambitious, I know, but we're going to get through some of this here. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Al-Ghazali, 11th century philosopher, first put forth the Kalam cosmological argument. Don't hold it against him. He was a Muslim. But his this is a philosophical argument based, it was in response to the Greek philosophers. Obviously, the Muslims believe in one God, the God of Abraham, not the same God that we do, but they believe in one God. So he comes up with a three-point argument to answer the Greeks. Number one, whatever begins to exist has a cause. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Number two, the universe began to exist. So number three, therefore, the universe has a cause. And that argument actually stands up today with the greatest philosophers, scientists, and everything of our day. It's still unrefuted. Even though they say that the universe is causeless, it can't be backed up. Later on in our century here, William Lane Craig expanded on that argument. And he expanded thus, the universe has a cause, number one. Number two, if the universe has a cause, then an uncaused personal creator of the universe exists, who, without the universe, is beginningless, changeless, immaterial, timeless, spaceless, and enormously powerful. Therefore, an uncaused personal creator of the universe exists, who, without the universe, is beginningless, changeless, immaterial, timeless, spaceless, and infinitely powerful. And I'd like to add to that. So basically what William Lane Craig said was, if there's a cause, then there has to be something that caused it, and therefore there is a God. Furthermore, the personal creator of the universe, the one who caused all things, had to decide to create at some point. If there was a point, we don't know how that works. But we know the earth hasn't always been here. So he decided to create. Furthermore, the personal creator of the universe had to decide to create. Therefore, he had a reason. And finally, if a reason, thus by necessity, a purpose. So what I'm about to do in the next 30 minutes is explain everything to you. Not just everything, but just my view of everything. And with that said, we have to figure out how to work this better. So the views and opinions expressed in this lecture are those of its author and do not necessarily reflect the official doctrine or teachings of the Warren's Grace Bible Church, nor of its pastors, elders, or general membership. If you are dogmatic and narrow-minded in your beliefs and don't believe in Acts 17:11, then this may not be for you. Okay. Disclaimer. So if we're going to talk about the universe and talk about the creator of the universe and the reason for the universe, we need to get to know a little bit about the nature of God. And I know Thomas done lessons on God and the nature of God and the aspects and attributes. So we're not going to belabor a lot of this with detail. Most of this is going to be generalities. But one that is generally not hammered on is the fact that God is not limitless as we can understand limits, as conceptual limitations go. Conceptual limitations are applied to God every time we speak of God's nature. For example, God cannot not be. He has to be. That's something God can't do. He can't choose not to be. God necessarily exists. So, as an aside, just I'd like the thought of that. When God, this thought just kind of occurred on to me, so I had to throw this in there. If God necessarily exists and he cannot not be God, then no matter where he's at or what he's doing, he has to be God. So in the person of Jesus Christ, he had to be God. Even though he was in the form of a man, he had to be God. There was nothing, he can't choose not to be God. But being in the person of Jesus Christ, it also proves another thing, that God can limit himself. See, we know that Christ did not know all things while he was on earth. We knew that he didn't know the times or the seasons and that it was only for the Father to know. So there were things that Christ, as God, did not know. So there's another limit that God can have. He can limit himself. So again, God is not limitless. Another thing God has a limitation in is he cannot be in opposition to his own nature. God can't lie because the lie would then be the truth. He can't be darkness because darkness would then be light. He cannot be evil because then evil would be good. No matter what God is, he's the definition of what that thing is. So he cannot be in opposition of his nature. Whatever his nature is, that's what he is. He can't not be it. He can only be what he is. Dog can't be a cat. Pig can't be a bird. Man can't be a woman. Oh, did I say that? You are what you are, and that's the way it is. And God is bound by this limitation as well. He cannot be equaled. This is something we're going to revisit later. He cannot make something as equal to himself. God can't do the logically impossible. He can't create light that is dark. I know it sounds stupid, but he can't do that. People say that God can do anything. Well, he can't create light that's dark because then it's not light and dark anymore as defined. He can't create all things and then not be the creator of all things. It's just a logical impossibility. He cannot give man a free will and then meticulously will his every decision. Those are all logical impossibilities. If you have a free will, then God can't tell you what to do and make you do all things. That's not free will. That's a logical impossibility. Keep that in mind. So according to the witness of nature and the revealed truth in his word, God does have limits. He is not limitless and all-powerful in that concept. Unless God can lie, and then all of this just doesn't count. And all of it's a lie and anything can go. But we know he can't. Okay, Scripture teaches many of his attributes that come from his nature. He's just, he's compassionate, he's selfless, he's long-suffering, he's loving, he is selfless. We're going to revisit that as well. He is perfect and complete in the Trinity, in the tri-union that he had in, can't say time past, in the existence before creation. The unity he had with the Godhead was complete and fulfilling and loving, and he was complete and full in that. I believe the reason why God created in the first place was to share that union, to share that relationship, to be able to share what he has with the Trinity with someone else outside of the Trinity. But that's where the problem starts. Something that God wasn't able to overcome. And we'll talk about that. I think I'd be run out of many churches already by saying God has limitations and all the stuff God can't do. But some people that say that don't actually believe it. So let's talk for a minute. We've talked about the nature of God. Let's talk about the nature of the created in general. So as God creates, he created creatures of free will. He created that for a purpose. He wants a relationship, and you can't have a relationship with a robot. So he creates with free will. If it's the relationship he wants to have, free will is the only way to have that type of relationship. I know this; none of this is new, but this is just review so that we can get to the point of why you are here and why we are all here. If he creates with a free will, anything with free will must then be capable of dissent. Free will means you can dissent. And dissent from the will of God. Job 4:17 says, "Shall a man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker?" 1 Kings 8:60 says, "That all the people of the earth may know that I am the Lord, that the Lord is God, and that there is none else." Isaiah 46:9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me." So the lower created creature, which is everything but God, cannot be equal with God. That's what we mentioned earlier. It has a free will, and it's not equal with God. It can't be equal with God. God can't create another God greater or equal to himself. That's a logical impossibility. Therefore, all of creation must needs be less than God. So there's a problem with that. If you create something with a free will that's less than God, sin can happen. If you're not perfect like God, there's the possibility of sin. So when God decided to create, he had to overcome that problem. The problem of free will and not being God and not being able to make something like God. God can't make himself. God can't make another creature like himself. So everything that's less than God is going to be capable of sinning if created with a free will. And that's where we're at. Okay. So we talked about the nature of God and the nature of the creatures of God, namely that we're less than and that we're free will creatures and that we're not bound to sin, but the possibility of dissent in a free will is there, and that it's going to happen. So let's talk about the relationship that he created with the creation. He decided to have a collaborative relationship with us, meaning he wants to work with you. He doesn't want to tell us A and B and C and do this, do this, do this, or he doesn't want us to be robots. He wants to collaborate with us. And he even doesn't want to force us to do his will even when it's not ours. It's always got to be our decision. He's not a meticulous creator. He doesn't decide every little thing. He doesn't decide the atoms moving here and there and the decisions you're going to make and the decisions I'm going to make and when the tree falls in the forest. He's not authoritarian. He doesn't force you to do whatever he wishes. He's permissive to a point. Again, these are all just generalities, I know, and not a lot of Bible verses, but we're speaking of generalities. We'll get to some more particulars as we go. He's permissive to a point. And because he does this, God's taking risks. You ever think of God taking risks? I don't know about all you guys when you first met your spouses or whatever, or when you went to go ask them to marry or whatever, it's kind of a risky situation, isn't it? You know, it might be great or it might turn out really bad. You take quite a risk when you pop the question, because you're opening yourself up to your emotions and your desires not being reciprocated. And that would be crushing. You know, the lay your heart out to someone, I love you and this and that, and they go, oh, I just don't feel that way. Yeah. So anyhow, not in too much of a different manner, God has taken risk just by creating. He is risking the same thing. Now, how it works with the angelic, for the angelic beings, the risk part of his relationship with them, I'm not going to go into, because we don't have a whole lot of information. It's all speculation, and I can't speak to any of it anyhow, so we're just going to leave that as a question mark. But I'm sure there's something going on there. But I can speak a little bit about the risk in the relationship that God has with man. So God's expecting man to believe without proof. Faith. God expects man to trust in his word, written and audible. It used to be audible, now it's written. He expects us to trust in his word. We don't have proof, we have to trust. That's faith. Man is asked to put his own self-interest aside and to follow God's will. Man must believe in a promise of eternal life, again, without proof. No one's ever come back to say it's true or not true. So we risk believing something that's not true and following a lifestyle that's not true if it weren't. That's our risk. God risks his will not being done. God risks his love not being reciprocated. John Sanders, he wrote a great book about risk and God. He sums it up this way in a great succinct line here. He says, in the divine human relationship, God is more vulnerable than we are, because God cannot count on our faithfulness in the way we can count on his steadfast love. So it sounds funny to say, is God's taken more risk than we are in this whole thing. He's taken a lot of risk in his creation. A relationship of mutual trust and reciprocal love is what he has tried to set up with us. And as we'll point out as we go on here, as far as taking the risk and being disappointed, it's pretty much heavily weighted all on God's side. All right, so we've gone through the relationship. We've gone through the Creator, his natures, the nature of the created, how it's less than God. Now let's talk a little bit about the heavenly hosts. Angels. Angels are greater than man in the creation. Angels are what seems to me to be the great, we'll just leave it at that, the greater creation. They were created before man. Job 38:7 talks about how the sons of God shouted for glory when God was laying the foundations of the earth. So they were there at the foundation, or thereabouts, depending upon how you want to read it, at the foundation of the earth. So the angels were there before the foundation of the earth. Which is an important thought. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he may, by the grace of God, should taste the death for every man. Point here that I wanted to pull out of that was lower than the angels, that Jesus Christ was man, which is lower than the angels. I know this is obvious, but the angels are the greater creation. So when we're talking about angels in the creation, it seems to me that the angels were the original intent. I know it sounds a little funny, but it seems like the angels were the first creation and man was secondarily to them. And we'll talk a little bit about that. Little fun thought. which came first, the chicken or the egg? Have you ever thought about Satan and his four faces? He's got Satan as a cherub, has a face of the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man. There was no lion, ox, eagle, or man as we know it before the foundation of the earth. None of that was there. So we see that it's kind of funny when we think about these things. The way I always picture them was more of a pagan way when we think of these gods having animals' faces, that the gods are resembling the animals. But it's really backwards. It's the animals are resembling the gods. Call Satan a god or whatever. But the things on earth are just shadows of what's in heaven. The animals on earth may be reflection of something in the heavenlies. But just think about that. There was no ox. There was no man. There was no eagle. But yet, those are the four faces of Satan, or of Lucifer, before they existed, before there was an earth. They're all shadows of things to come. Hebrews chapter 8 talks about that, about the high priest that they have, that we have, that the nation Israel had. And I'm going to just jump in here somewhere, and it says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things as also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that these are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished when God, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for seeth he say, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. I always wonder, looking at when I read that verse, I wonder if Moses got to see heaven. I wonder if Moses got to see the tabernacle, or if maybe God just kind of put it in his head or something. But God showed Moses a pattern that he was supposed to follow. So it's interesting to think maybe Moses actually got to see a little bit of the... We know Paul got a vision of things in heaven. It's interesting to think about that. Point being, the things down here are just a shadow of the things above. The reason for the order of creation is to teach us a lesson. So the heavenly hosts are learning something. Wow, we're going to have to really do some skipping here. I got like 6 pages. I knew I was going to be skipping a lot. I went through on a practice run, and I got halfway through in 45 minutes. So I know I'm going to have to do some skipping, but I'm trying to lay the foundation of why we are here. And when I think of anything biblical, or when I'm thinking about the Bible, I'm always like zooming out and looking at the earth as a whole, the globe spinning there and alone. It's like, okay, what's the big picture? What's this mean? How does it fit into everything? And I can't help it. That's the way I look at everything. I have to see everything as a whole and how it fits into the whole. So to do that, you always got to keep going back higher and higher and figure out the reason why. So that's what I'm trying to get to here, is the reason why. All right. So we've established that... We've established the nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of the creation. We've established that Satan, or that the angels are the greater creation and man the lesser creation. Let's talk for a moment about Lucifer. So another thing in my mind that has to make sense to me to believe the Bible, I know this all sounds pretty bad, but it's not how it sounds. Things have to be logical and make sense to me. It can't be a well-told fairy tale. It can't be a well-told tradition that's really been worked out over the years, and they worked out all the bugs. And that's what people say the Bible is. For me, the one thing that needed to make sense to me was why Lucifer did what he did, and why he continues to fight. Because he's not just a caricature of evil. He's not just some bit player in a part that just is evil because he's evil. If all things down here are a shadow of things in heaven, then I'm assuming motivation and desire and the complexities of relationships and the reasons why people do things are very similar to in heaven as they are here. And when I say in heaven, I don't mean in the third heaven where God dwells, I mean where Satan's at. But it did start in the third heaven. So anyhow, Satan, for me, Satan needed to be understood. He was a good foil. He's a good bad guy. But, you know, bad guys without any depth in a movie, they don't make no sense. Just being bad for bad's sake. Just, you know, having a bad heart. Satan had to be motivated by some way. He has to be continually motivated to continue to do what he's doing for it all to make sense to me. So, I know this is maybe a little bit of a review, but we'll go over a little bit about Lucifer. So Lucifer, he's called the angel, the cherub that covereth, or I forgot the exact term now, terminology, but Isaiah 14:12 talks about how he fell. Isaiah 14 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High will, the Most High." So there you have five I wills of Satan. He wants to take the place of God, or at least take the position of God. I don't believe that Satan actually believes he can be God. I don't think the wisest creation that God makes thinks he can be God. I don't think he can beat God with power. I believe Satan has challenged the wisdom of God. He thinks he can do a better job. He thinks that the way God's running things just isn't quite right, and maybe we should be doing things a little bit different. And Scripture kind of backs that up. In Ezekiel 28, I'm going to have to look that one up. I didn't put that one down. In Ezekiel 28, it talks about the Prince of Tyrus, and these are types of Satan. Ezekiel 28:12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Let's go back a little bit. Go back to 28 verse 1. Ezekiel 28 verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thy set thou heart as the heart of God. So I know some people may disagree, but I think that is speaking to Lucifer, as he was the prince of God. Michael the archangel is called a prince. The princes are the high positions in the heavenlies. So I think as Lucifer was a prince, his heart was lifted up. And then we come down further, and you see in verse 12, he says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. I believe that this verse is speaking to the second part of Satan, or Lucifer, when he becomes the Satan, or the opposition. He becomes the usurper. He takes the position of king over those who have followed him. So he says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. And the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of the fire. Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Verse 17, Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground and lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. So what I wanted to get to there was Satan was, I didn't read it, but verse 15 says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. So what I wanted to get at there was, here's the sum of God's creation. He's not equal to God, but he's the sum of his, of all that God created, the whole of all the, imagine what God can create. Satan's the sum of it. He's the greatest of all that creation. And yet he falls. And God didn't implant a problem or a chink in his armor or something, a mental fault or something that was bound to come out. No, he was created perfect. And he was created in the most glorious manner, perfect. And yet this free will being chose to descend from God's way, from God's will. Okay, we really got to kind of speed through here to get to the point. So I think Satan, I was going to explain why Satan does what he does. I think Satan continues to do what he does because God has chosen the type of relationship with his creation that he did. He's not the authoritarian, meticulous creator. He's given us free will, right? He wants to collaborate with us. He allows us to do our own thing. With that, God's will is not always done. Even though God even says something's going to happen, it doesn't always happen the way God says it's going to happen. God told Moses that he was going to go before the Pharaoh and do this and this and this, and then what happens? Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh. Even though God told he was going to do it, no, Moses had some input and things changed. So God's will is not always done. That is why Satan fights, because God's will is not always done. There's an open door there. Some of you may say, oh, wait a minute. You mean God isn't in total control and he doesn't make everything happen the way he wants? No, that wouldn't be free will. We all have input on how things happen. I'm sure he's able to work things out no matter what happens to the end, to his ends. I like to put it this way. You know, people say, well, God said that he's made a prophecy. If that prophecy doesn't come true, then he's a liar. Well, I think of it like, I don't know, everybody here probably remembers Babe Ruth. Babe used to point to the stands and say, well, hit a home run right now. And try to stop me. That's the way I see God. He's like, yeah, I'm going to do this. Try and stop me. Even though I'm not going to make it happen, even though I'm not going to force this to happen no matter what, because I can force this to happen, but it's going to happen. Try and stop me. That's the way I see the prophecies of God. I don't see them as his, just because he said it, it's going to happen. I see it as just because he said it, he knows he can make it happen. He's going to work it out. But he's not going to force the matter. Does that make sense? It's like it's like Babe Ruth pointing at the fence and going, "Yep, I'm going to hit a home run right now. Just try and stop me." But God never misses. All right. So that's the only thing that makes sense to me why Satan continues to fight, because there's an open door there. There's a chance. Because God takes risks and he's entered into a relationship with the human race and into his creation, there's a chance that his will is not going to be done. And that's the reason why Satan fights, because there's a chance. And he's just enough deluded that he thinks that he's going to win. So we kind of need to skip a whole lot of things that I wanted to get to and get to the conclusion here, the takeaways. When we go through the history and all the fights and all the battles that God and Satan seem to have through the earth, and we go through the destruction of the casting away of the people and the casting away of the Gentiles and the calling out of Abraham and the flood and just over and over man rejecting God reaching out to man and man rejecting God over and over and over and over and over. And then in the person of Christ Jesus, he comes and he's rejected. Over and over and over, there's rejection of God and of his will. The end of the matter ends up being just like he intended in the beginning. The end of the matter was, in Revelation, it says, 21:1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Isaiah 34:4, "And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens rolled together as a scroll, and they shall fall down as a leaf falleth off the vine and is falling from the fig tree." So what we get back to is the Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Revelations 21:3-4, "And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the formal things are passed away." So all things become perfect again. So in conclusion, I missed a whole lot of points here. What I want you to take away from this is I want you to understand what the risk God took in creating us, in creating creation in general. God took a great risk. And that risk stemmed from his nature. His nature is one of selflessness. Because his perfect love in that triunion was so perfect, he wanted to share that because he is a selfless God. Selfless people do selfless things. He's a selfless God. He wants to share that perfect union with everyone. The only way to share that union was to make a creature that could dissent. That creature did dissent. Because of that dissent, he had to pay the cost of that. God, I remember we talked about how God cannot be opposite of his nature, that it's not possible for him to be something that he's not. In this case, he did become something he was not. And it was part of the price he had to pay in order to share what he needed to, what he wanted to share. His selflessness, he didn't have to create, but because of his selflessness and his need to share that love, he became sin for us. God can't be sin, but yet he became sin for us. That's the one logical thing that he was able to do for us. It wasn't the death on the cross that did it, because that was just a death. There's probably not even top 10 on the worst ways to die. The point being that he submitted himself to his own creatures, the ridicule, scorn, and death, and rejection, and died for us to share a relationship because of his selfless love. I like to think, or I've come around to the idea that there's only one sin. That's selflessness, or selfishness. That everything you do comes down, every sin you do comes back to selfishness. The one thing that God isn't is selfish. And it is his selflessness that caused him to create. His selflessness is why he wanted to share his love. His selflessness is why he went to the cross and loved us while we were unlovable. I missed a whole lot of things here, but the reason why we're here, the reason why God created, is because he is selfless. And he wants to share that selflessness and that selfless love with you and I. And the only way he could do that was in a, for lack of a better word, a flawed creation. A plus B equaled C, and there was no way around it. There was no other way God could create to get what he needed. That's another thing God can't do. If he could have created a being that was equal to himself, he could have created a being that would have not have sinned. Man, as we know, we are incapable of not sinning, right? We're going to sin. Angels aren't that way. Angels are capable of not sinning, but yet they sinned. On all these levels, if you look through the Bible and look through the history of the Bible, man continually rejects God. Even after 1,000 years of perfection, man chooses Satan. At the end of the whole process, man was put here to teach the heavenly, the angels, a lesson. What they are supposed to be learning is this free will thing and how wise God is. Even though this looks like such a mess, and even though this looks like it has no order and it's just a disaster, the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of Satan. That is proved at the cross. When Christ died at the cross and God made a show of him openly in it, in the death and the victory of the cross, that settled the question of the wisdom. When Satan challenged God's wisdom, that settled the question. When God comes back after that, he's going to be kicking butt and taking names. Now we can show some muscle. He's proved the wisdom thing. Now he's going to show the muscle and he's going to take care of business. But again, at the end of it's just interesting to look at the end of the creation, when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and he puts the nations and everybody into it, what I think happens there is I think man loses their freedom to sin. Because there's no more sin, there's no more tears. I believe that when you decide to love God, the only way that you can love God and not sin is to give up your freedom, your volition, and become one with God. Does that make any sense? It sounds a little crazy, but I think the point is God was trying to make through all these missteps and these layers of failure is, I couldn't have made it any other way, and at the end you have to give up your free will and become part of me, and then we can share this love that we have, that I have in eternity. So I guess we got to quit. I think I get in the high sign here. I know that was a little bit disjointed and not very thorough, but I had to skip like 3 pages of stuff. And I knew I was going to do it. I was just trying to figure out how far I could get through to get it. So why are we here? We're here to share God's love. Literally, we're here to share God's love. And you work that out in your own lives, how you do that. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we spent together. I hope it was profitable in some way. I hope that we understand now the takeaway of how great a love you actually had to create in the first place and the price it cost you to be something that you cannot be, to be sin for us, that nothing's free, freedom's not free, this creation's not free. You paid for it all. You paid with everything. We thank you for that and thank you for Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.